Now, it's not often that you hear very profound things on the radio, even less so when the profound things that you hear on the radio are coming to you in the form of a commercial. But there's a commercial that I've heard on the radio more than once lately that does have something pretty profound to say. It goes something like this: if you really want to live your life to the fullest, think about what you would have people to say to you at your eulogy, at your funeral, and then work backwards. Well, that's a pretty heavy thought when you stop and think about it. Because each and every day, you and I are writing our eulogy. We are writing our life story. And as we write the story of our lives, as our character etches out the story of our lives, we begin to discover something, that each and every life does tell a story. And the big question we've got to ask is, what kind of story is our life telling? Well, have you ever met someone or encountered someone whose life story you really learned from? The Bible says it shouldn't really be that uncommon a thing. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, King Solomon made this observation: a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. What Solomon was saying there was this: when you get to the end of your life, then you've got something to show people. When you see somebody who has run their race, who's finished the course, and you take a good hard look at how they've lived their life, there are things for us to learn if we will take these life lessons to heart. Tonight, as we finish our study in the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to see a shining example of that principle in action. You and I tonight are going to have the opportunity to learn some lessons about the best kind of life, the kind of life the Bible calls abundant life, from no less an instructor than Moses himself. And as we take a look at how Moses went out, how Moses went home, if you will, tonight we're going to learn three very important principles that made Moses' life worth living and can make our lives worth living as well. We're going to see tonight three very important lessons from an abundant life. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that, ironically enough, we could title The Burdens of Abundant Life. We're going to discover that the abundant life that God brings us to is not necessarily a disappointment-free life. Rather, God wants to take the bumps and bruises and disappointments and use them to create character within our hearts. We'll learn how God did that in Moses' life tonight. Secondly, we're going to see the blessings of an abundant life. What an abundant life has to say, not just to ourselves, but to other people. The kind of good things that an abundant life brings, not only to warm our hearts, but to warm the hearts of those around us. And we'll discover that a generous spirit is an absolute essential if we're going to live the full and meaningful life Christ has for us. And finally, we're going to see the beauty of an abundant life. How Moses' life was a life that impacted the lives of others. And how God desires for you and for me to live lives in such a way that when we are gone, whether the Lord comes for us or whether we go to be with the Lord, our lives will count for something because we have invested ourselves in the only two things you and I will ever encounter that will last forever: the Word of God and people. Let's learn a thing or two about how we can have the same kind of abundant life that was lived out in the life of Moses. Well, to bring up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Deuteronomy, this awesome book, in fact, this awesome section of Scripture known as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is rapidly drawing to a close. Moses knows that his time is eminently short now. In fact, probably down to his last day. And if you were with us last time, we saw that Moses came up with a very interesting way of communicating biblical truth to the people of God. it was through the avenue of song. Now, some people will wonder, when we get together as Christians, why we spend so much time singing about the Lord. Well, let's face it, singing is a great way of expressing ourselves emotionally to God. It's a great way of expressing our hearts to the Lord. But there's something else that goes on when we sing. From the time we were little tykes learning A, B, C, D, E, F, G, we probably discovered something. Set a truth to music, and it tends to stick in the brain. Well, that's exactly what Moses was doing with the people of Israel. He wrote out the lyrics to a song. And we discovered last week that that is a song that was not just relevant to the people of Israel. Rather, it was a song that God Himself has been singing to man, the ultimate love song, if you will, from the beginning. There were three stanzas to that song that we sung. The first one went something like this: God is good. God is a good God. God cares for His people. God is a God of abundant kindness and mercy. He is a God of purity. He is a God where we could use the term holy to describe Him and not fall into hype. But the second stanza is a little bit more sobering. We discovered the second verse of that song went something like this: God is good and man is anything but. We are fallen individuals. We are not the people we would like to be. Every once in a while you will hear about someone saying, well, I have faith in the deep inner goodness of man. And I say to those people, what newspapers have you been reading lately? Certainly not the ones that I encounter. Day after day, it doesn't take a spiritual person or a person with a Christian worldview to figure out that there is something desperately wrong with us as people. And the Bible makes no bones about that. We are sinners. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by action. And the Bible pulls no punches about that. That's what makes a lot of people uncomfortable about the message of the Bible. You know, you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, and the one that yelps is the one that got hit. Well, the Bible's been tossing a lot of rocks down through time, and we as human beings have been yelping ever since. And that's the second stanza. We are fallen human beings. But the third stanza is maybe the most important one. Although God is good and man is anything but, the good news is this: God has a way of reconciling even fallen and lost individuals like us back into a right relationship with Him. And that's the song that Israel was given to sing. They were given this almost as their national anthem. And we discovered in a very interesting insight that that same song of Moses is a song that is sung even in heaven today. It is a song that will be sung in the last days, we discovered in Revelation 15. That the song of Moses will be sung at the end of the great tribulation period by those saved out of it. Why? Because that message even is going to save those up to the very end. What a glorious, glorious thing. Well, Moses was singing that song to Israel. God was reaching out to them. And you know, the people of Israel were paying attention because I think they innately knew that time was growing short, that this leader was about to go home. And we see that that was in fact the case. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning at verse 48, there we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day," the same day as he sang that song, "saying, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people. Just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel." Now there's some very fascinating things about this announcement God makes to Moses. I don't know how many of you have ever wished that God would reveal to you your future, that God would show you what is yet to come in your life. But could you imagine how freaked out you would be if God actually told you the day you would die? I mean, you could put it on the calendar, and every day you'd mark off on the calendar would be a day closer to that. I understand the U.S. Post Office, as sort of a publicity gimmick, was running a deal where they would have a countdown calendar to the year 2000. And every moment, every second, every minute, every hour, till the year 2000 was being ticked off on that calendar. Well, they did away with the program about a month or so ago. You know why? Because it was bothering the people who worked there. Every time they looked around, they saw that time was running away from them, and it said it gave them an eerie sense of their own mortality, that their lives were ebbing away. Well, try to imagine being in Moses' shoes. God drops the bomb. This is your, not your birthday, but your death day. I don't know if you said happy death day, Moses, but that's exactly what Moses was dealing with. And notice, God calls Moses to a very interesting place. He said, go up on this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo. Now, Mount Nebo is a place that we've clearly identified in the Middle East. It is an area in modern Jordan. It is just to the northeast of the Dead Sea, and it is a very high mountain. As a matter of fact, it's a perfect vantage point for taking a look at the entire expanse of what we know as the nation of Israel. Now, I think it's fascinating on a couple of levels that God calls Moses to go up on a mountain alone. Fascinating in two respects. When Moses began his ministry, where did Moses begin this adventure with God? Well, Moses' life turned around when he found himself in a solitary place all by himself at Mount Sinai, where God spoke to him the first time. When you stop and think about probably the highlight red-letter moment in the ministry of Moses, it was probably again on a mountaintop. Moses going up on Mount Sinai to the very top and seeing God there face to face. How interesting then that at the end, Moses in essence has gone full circle. God brings him back right to the place where he began. And I think that's kind of an interesting observation in that it is so revealing to me anyway of the work that God does in my life. You know, the longer I go on in the Christian life, I guess I have to confess to you all that when I first became a Christian, I thought that, wow, there have to be these deep and abundantly profound truths of God. And boy, by the time I've been a Christian for 26 years or so, I'll really be into the heavy, deep stuff. I will be so theologically astute and be able to sling the five-syllable words with the best of them. That will be the definition of Christian maturity. You know what I've discovered 26 years of being a Christian? And I realize I'm just getting warmed up. Is that the more you know about the deep things of God, the more you discover that that very first moment you accepted Christ, you're probably on to deeper things than you even dreamed of. I mean, just the profound idea that God loves you. I mean, that's something you could explain to a 3-year-old child. You know, my son Sean's 4. He has no problem at all understanding that concept. But me, as 41-year-old dad, I sit there and I go, how? Why? What? What is your love going to do next? That's the profound stuff. God brings us full circle. He brings us back to those basic truths over and over again. I think it's kind of an interesting example of this found in the book of Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, listen to what Jesus had to say to a church that seemingly had it all together. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What was God saying to this church that seemed to have so much going for it? Get back to basics, guys. Get back to the beginning. Get back to making your love relationship with me your number one priority. And I think that, in a sense, is what God is doing here with Moses. He's bringing him back to the very beginning. Notice as well, there is kind of a hang-up in Moses going out, say, in the way that we would anticipate a great man of God as he was going home. In verse 51, we are told that Moses was not going to enter into the land because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the first 5 books of the Bible, you're probably pretty familiar with this sad incident. This was, I guess, a classic example of the more you know, the more you know that people just don't know. The more you realize that the same old stumbling blocks are the ones that tend to get us time after time after time after time. Moses was leading the people in the wilderness. They were out of water. They were saying to themselves, "Oh, you just brought us out here to kill us." And Moses had already gone through this. They had gone through a very similar set of circumstances, and God had instructed Moses to take his staff and strike a rock. And in striking the rock, water would come forth. Well, in Numbers chapter 20, same set of circumstances, very similar things going on, the people ready to stone Moses and Aaron and run back to Egypt. God says, "Moses, I'll do the same thing again, except this time speak to the rock, and it will bring forth water for you." Well, in Numbers chapter 20, we are told exactly what Moses did at this point, and it wasn't pretty. It said that Moses was angry with the people, and he began to chew them out and tell them what rotten, no-good rebels they were. And he made a very unfortunate statement. He said, "Hear you rebels, must we bring forth water from the rock again for you?" And he struck the rock again. And water came forth, and the people drank. And you would think it was the end of the story. But God said, "Moses, a minute here." Pulled his servant aside and said, "Why did you fail to honor me here? Because you failed to honor and hallow my name here, you're not going in the promised land." We go, "Whoa, man, that's so heavy. I mean, why does God take that so seriously?" Remember what Moses was called to do. He was called to be a prophet of God, one who revealed without fail, without fault, without his own personal biases creeping in, what God's truth was to the people. Do you understand how Moses messed up an incredible picture of the coming ministry of Jesus Christ? We are told, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock from which the water flowed was Christ. And do you understand what God wanted to illustrate there? The rock only needed to be struck once. Jesus only had to suffer and die for us once. After that, to receive that living water of the Holy Spirit, all we have to do is ask. But Moses messed up the picture. And Moses, letting his anger get the best of him, was a failure in that sense, in terms of being a faithful witness before the Lord. And the Lord held him accountable for that. Gang, let me tell you something. Sometimes I think we dig our lives a major hole when we don't necessarily sit down and say, "Oh, I'm going to rebel against the Lord." But we let our tempers get the best of ourselves. We let anger start running the show. We start being led by our emotions rather than leading our emotions under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. And like Moses, boy, sometimes that can rob us of our peace. That can rob us of our joy of our salvation. You know, I know this world says, vent your anger, express it, and you'll feel so much better. You know what I found? Is that when I vent my anger, when I express it, it's just like pouring kerosene on a fire. It just gets worse. The Scripture says that one of the fruit of the Spirit, a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. And Moses paid the price for his lack of self-control. Really interesting insight into all of this is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we see how Moses, in a sense, becomes a poster child of a real warning from the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." You want to enter into the rest of God? Don't imagine you can enter into the rest of God by following your feelings. Walk by faith, trust in the Lord, seek to have your life be an example of God's principles in action, and that's where you're going to find amazing peace. And so we see Moses dealing with probably one of the greatest disappointments of his entire life. Here he had spent 40 years of his life in the wilderness, leading this group of 2.5 to 3 million people around, and he's not going to be able to go in. But in verse 52, I think we see implied a very interesting promise. Verse 52 says, "Yet you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land which I'm giving to the children of Israel." Now that seems like a major stop sign to us. Thou shalt not enter. You're not going a step further. You can look at the land and not go in. Doesn't that seem a little cruel? Kind of like taking a kid to the candy store and saying you can look through the glass in the case, but you can't have any of the candy. And some people shake their heads and go, wow, that just really seems harsh of God. But you know, people who say that fail to understand what the end of this story was. And there's a really important insight here for us. Did you know that Moses did enter the promised land? Did you know that he did, in fact, go in? Oh, not during this time, but nearly 1,400 years later. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' appearance was changed. His face began to shine like the sun in his radiance. His clothing, according to Luke chapter 9, became white and glistening, as bright as a lightning strike. And who showed up? Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with him about his departure. In fact, interesting word, departure. It's the Greek word exodon, exodus, we get that term from, that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, the reason I point this out to you all, we've talked a little bit about this before in the past, but the reason I bring it up again is it illustrates a very important point that Moses' life teaches us. When God says no to us as his people, say you've brought before the Lord a real desire of your heart, something that you just feel you can't live without, and God seemingly has said no to you. He has closed doors. He has blocked you from accomplishing that goal, from realizing that dream. Sometimes we just think that God is being mean and cruel to us, and that's that. Some people give way to despair and say, that's what I get for praying. But you know, I've discovered something, and I think Moses illustrates this point beautifully. More often than not, when God says no to us, what he's really saying to us is, not yet. I'll bring it about in my own perfect time. And you know, I think if we were to go back and talk to Moses, or if we were to talk to Moses in heaven today, and say, Moses, which Holy Land tour would you have preferred to have been a part of? To go into the land with Joshua and the people around 1400 B.C., or to go into the promised land with Elijah to meet Jesus on the top of Mount Hermon about 30-some A.D.? I think Moses would say, no question, I'd rather take the other alternative. I'd rather wait for God's best. And here I think we see a real important insight into a characteristic that is evident in those who really grasp the abundant life that God has called us to inherit. An abundant life is not necessarily based on the here and now. An abundant life is based on hope. An abundant life is lived by those who walk around in this world like they've got insider info, like they know something the average Joe just don't know. This is nothing. This is fading away. That brand new car you purchased is going to be a rust bucket in 50 years. But there's a reward awaiting those who trust God, incorruptible, imperishable, set aside in heaven for you, where thieves do not break in and steal, and moths and rust do not corrupt or destroy. You see, when we begin to understand that heaven isn't some, well, con job that we do on our hearts so we sleep better at night, but the ultimate payoff, the ultimate reward, and that every good and perfect gift that you and I experience this side of heaven is just a preview of its ultimate fulfillment when we get to heaven, you know what that does to you? It gives you peace. Because this isn't all there is. We as Christians, more than anyone else, have the right to say some incredibly profound words. The best is yet to come. And when you know that, life takes on a different character quality altogether. Instead of being people like saying, oh, it's slipping by me, like the people at the post office going, oh, my life's ebbing away. We're like kids waiting for Christmas. Did you ever count down the days till Christmas when you were a kid? And I remember I used to get one of those Peanuts calendars when I was in grade school, and I'd be knocking off those days, and I'd start in October, and I thought Christmas would never arrive because you're looking forward to something wonderful. We as believers in Christ can live our lives the same way. And that gets exciting. Gosh, the more you encounter disappointments in life, the more you see exactly how transient and how fragile and how impossible to hold this life is, the more glorious our hope of everlasting life becomes. We begin to say, like King David said in Psalm 23 in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the key to an abundant life. That thought alone, that perspective alone, can change so much of how you live. And Moses was an expert at it. Moses was a poster child of that. His payoff was a payoff worth having because it was permanent. But notice something else. Moses wasn't just going to go out thinking about his particular circumstances that would surround his death. Moses wasn't going to become self-obsessed and self-consumed like so many in our culture become. Moses realized his time was short. And the last words that he would speak to the people of Israel are about to be recorded here. Now, if I'd been in Moses' shoes and I'd been dealing with this group of people who on a number of fairly consistent occasions had wanted to take my life via stoning or worse, I might say to myself, I'm going home now and I've been real patient with you guys, but I got a few words I'd like to say. A couple things I'd like to get off my chest before I go. Well, Moses had a few things to get off of his chest, but the heart that beat within that chest is very different than ours. Take a look at chapter 33 and verse 1. It says, now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand. Came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves his people. All his saints are in your hand. They shall sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Now notice there's kind of a prelude to this blessing. But there's a very important principle that we need to take seriously if we're going to understand what blessings are all about. When you hear about someone conferring a blessing on someone, we tend to think of them as nice sentiments, good words. But the Hebrew word to bless is very vivid. It's the Hebrew word berak. You know, I think it's kind of ironic that the leader in Israel today is a man named Ehud Berak. It means blessed. Or one who blesses, to bless. And the Hebrew word to bless is a very interesting one in its origins. It means, literally, to kneel. Now, why would we combine the idea of kneeling with the idea of a blessing, with receiving a good thing from on high? Well, it's impossible to receive a blessing, gang, without turning to the Lord, without realizing that the ultimate blessing we can receive is closeness to Him. I mean, you've probably heard a number of jokes about, you know, the guy who gets three wishes from a genie. But if you could receive just one blessing from God in your life, one prayer request that you would want, and not have any guarantee that God would answer any other prayers in your life, what would you ask for? What would you ask for? You know, 10 more blessings? I don't know, but to me, I can't think of anything else in my life that has created more sense of a satisfaction, more sense of a lasting peace than those times when I have been perceptive of the nearness of God. When I have been aware just how much the Lord loves me. Isn't that true for you? What other blessing really matters unless you've got that one under your belt? That's the blessing that makes every other blessing worth having. Notice this nearness to God is described for us in a very beautiful way in verse 3. Moses wrote, "Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words." Did you know that's exactly where Jesus wants you to be? He wants you to sit down at his feet and learn from him. In the book of Luke chapter 10, we see a passage of Scripture that illustrates for us God's great passion to have that kind of closeness, that kind of intimacy with us. In Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 38, we read, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him, saying, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" Boy, here we see exactly where God wants us to be. He wants us to learn what it means to sit at his feet, to listen to his voice, to lean on him, to learn from him. Oh, I'll tell you what, sometimes even blessings themselves can distract us from that ultimate blessing, can they not? I've run into a number of people in my life whose nearness to God has been disrupted because of what has gone on in a church situation, where people gather together ostensibly to draw close to God. And they become so involved with church, either so busy doing things in church, kind of like the Marthas of this world, or so burned by people who allegedly stood for God in church, that by coming to church they can't see the Lord at all. Oh, gang, don't let that happen to you. Make it your business to choose the better part, to be like Mary instead of a Martha, to sit at Jesus' feet. That is the source of every great and perfect blessing. Notice after this prelude about the power of a blessing, that place of a blessing which is close to God, now Moses is going to get particular with his blessing. He's addressing the people of Israel, and he's got some really amazing things to say. Verse 6 says, "Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few." And some people say, that's all Reuben gets? Let him live and not die? Well, may their population increase? Oh, you better believe that was a meaningful blessing to Reuben in a very significant way. You see, this blessing that Moses gives in a national sense is the second time we see this happening in the Scriptures. The first time was when? Way back in the book of Genesis. When Jacob, at the end of his life, looked at his 12 sons and pronounced blessings, quote-unquote, for them. Now, some of these blessings, I think, personally, were blessings that I could have lived without. Consider what Jacob had to say to Reuben. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 3, this is what Jacob pronounced upon his firstborn son. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." Sounds good so far. "Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Jacob's blessing on Reuben was, in a sense, a blasting. It was saying, "You blew it, buddy, and I'm never going to forget it. And it's going to have ramifications that are going to go on down through time." How interesting, then, that when Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now pronounces a blessing on Reuben, that one of the greatest blessings you can receive from God is the knowledge of your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Oh, we know that Jesus died for our sins. But let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus died for your sins? For the ones you've committed? For the areas where you've blown it? Do you know that God has washed those sins away? Or do you find yourself maybe like Reuben, standing there and saying, boy, the last time there was a blessing, we sure got shelled. Oh, I bet here it comes. Gee, it's great to be in your presence, Lord. I better duck and cover now. You know, God doesn't look at you that way. God sees you through the eyes of grace if you belong to Jesus Christ. There's a very powerful passage in the book of Colossians chapter 2 which describes the totality of forgiveness and mercy which God extends to us as His people. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 we read, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You might want to underline that word "all." It doesn't say some. It doesn't say a few. It doesn't say, well, the medium range sins, but the biggies are still there. All trespasses. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Well, that's a very vivid term, especially coming from the pen of a guy who lived during the time of the Apostle Paul. You see, when people were crucified, what they would put up above their cross would be it was called a titulus, and what it was a listing of the crime that person committed that was worthy of death. That's why when Jesus hung on the cross, Pontius Pilate wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was his titulus up there. We get our term title from that. What Paul is saying in all of this is that your sin were written above the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for your sins just as surely as a victim of Roman capital punishment would be dying for the charge that was leveled against them that would be displayed above their cross. God has washed that away. What a tremendous blessing. Moses continues, "And this He said of Judah, 'Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies.'" That was a very important blessing for Judah, because as the leading tribe in Israel, the one who would lead the people of Israel out when they would wander in the wilderness, they would also be the lead tribe which would go forth into battle before Israel. "And of Levi he said, 'Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One.'" The Thummim and the Urim, those are very strange things indeed. We're really not sure what they were. The words in Hebrew mean "your perfections and your lights." All we do know is that it was some way that the priest who would serve before the Lord would discern the will of God, probably through some form of casting lots. He says, "Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and whom you contended with at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, 'I have not seen them,' nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children. For they observed your word, and they kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who will rise against him and of those who hate him, that they may not rise again." This idea of forgetting your father and mother and your brothers refers back, most commentators agree, to the incident right after the golden calf, where Moses asked, "Who will stand with the Lord? Let him come to me." And the tribe of Levi went and stood with Moses. They were blessed for that stand for the Lord. Verse 12, "Of Benjamin he said, 'The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders.'" What an interesting blessing. Benjamin shall dwell between his shoulders. What does that mean? Well, if you were with us in our study of the book of Luke, chapter 15, the story of the man who has 99 sheep and one goes astray. Will he not leave the 99 and go and search for the one? And when he finds it, what does he do? He will put it on where? His shoulders, and bring it home. It was a very pastoral, if you'll pardon the expression, image. One that a shepherd could really relate to. It was the idea of carrying a sheep back right there on your shoulders. Some commentators believe that this is a reference to a daddy given a piggyback ride. that kind of closeness. I get a lot of piggyback rides these days, and I'm beginning to understand why so many fathers end up having bad backs in this life. But there's a real sweet moment, like right before my kids go to bed. First, it just used to be Sean I'd give a piggyback ride to, and now I've got to do it for Sean and Sarah. So I get down on all fours, and they're just right there, and they're giggling and laughing, and Pam has to keep Sarah from falling off. But these are the things that kids remember, I think. The little things, the nearnesses, the closenesses, the intimacies. What God is saying is, for Benjamin, that's the kind of relationship I want to have with you. That's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with you. Just so you know you're held by Him, that He cares. You're right there between His shoulders. And of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth in its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with him he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh. Here we see God remembering the blessedness of Joseph and his stand for the Lord, and conferring that blessing on his descendants. And of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, and you're going out, and Issachar, and your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. They shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand. And of Gad, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself because the lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. And of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessings of the Lord, possess the west and the south. And of Asher, he said, Asher is the most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be. Very interesting blessing conferred on Asher. It talks about dipping his foot in oil. Oil was a very precious commodity back then. If you had enough oil floating around so that you're dipping it on your foot, you're wealthy indeed. It was a picture of extravagance. But the thing that I call especially to your attention here is this last line there in verse 25. As your days, so shall your strength be. What a promise from the Word of God. Especially in a world where we can just feel so totally and utterly overwhelmed. Have you ever felt completely tidal-waved by your problems? I mean, so much so that you just can't figure out how you're going to get through another day? Go back to this promise. Go back to this promise. Memorize this promise. Deuteronomy 33, 25. As your days are, so shall your strength be. God will be faithful to you. Verse 26, through the end of the chapter, we see really what the point of all this blessing is about. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun means the upright one. And I think that's a very interesting term for God to use describing Israel. We might look at them and have a different assessment, but God always sees through the eyes of grace. Who rides the heavens to help you, and in His excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, isn't that a sweet promise from the Word? Well, there are times where we just feel like we've tripped and we've stumbled and fallen. You know what the Word says? Underneath you and underneath me are the everlasting arms of God. Even if you stumble, He is there to pick you up. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you and you shall tread down their high places. Now the second insight that we get from all of these blessings being poured out by Moses is this. These are the last words this guy would ever speak to Israel. The last words that came out of his mouth were what? Blessings. Concern for the welfare of others. Hey, you want to live a perfectly miserable life? You want to have a life where every single drop of joy is squeezed from you?
think about yourself, magnify yourself, obsess about yourself, analyze yourself, keep yourself as the number one thing you are living for today. Look at life strictly in terms of what you can get out of it for your own self-benefit. Look at the church for what it can do for you. And I guarantee you, you will become, before you know it, a perfectly miserable person. Because your answer does not lie within, despite what the songs tell you. Your answer isn't found by everybody appreciating you for the wonderful person you truly are. The answer is found by investing yourself in the lives of others. Why? Because when we start focusing in on others, we start seeing life the way God does. Even though Jesus Christ, as God, had every right to be worshipped, every right to be catered to, every right to have every one of His needs met by snapping His finger, what did Jesus do? He came not to be served, but what? To serve and give His life a ransom for many. Isn't it funny? The times we're most joyous in life, isn't it the times that we're giving? I mean, you moms out there, think about your relationships with your kids. Probably the sweetest times you can possibly remember are those times where you're attending to those kids' needs. More sweet than, you know, even when they bring home, you know, say like their first little card they make you for Valentine's Day that says, "I love you, Mom," on it. I mean, that's a sweet moment. But I'll bet you dimes to donut holes, it pales in comparison to those times where you got up in the middle of the night, stumbled down the hallway and picked up a crying child and comforted that child and heard that blessed quiet when that little baby went to sleep. We abandon ourselves and invest our lives in the lives of others. You guys out there, how do you define a real hero? Is it someone who does everything for themselves and climbs to the top of the heap and says, "Look at me"? Or do we look at the real heroes, the people that we really admire, as the ones who are willing to sacrifice themselves for something greater, for the needs and benefits of others? That's what Moses does here. His heart, his mind, his life were focused not on himself, but on the people he grew to love. Even as difficult a group to love as this one was. You know, that's what the Scripture is trying to tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. There we read, "Blessed be the God and Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us in any tribulation we are going through, that we may comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God." Why does God comfort us in trials? So we can reach out and comfort others. So we can reach out and encourage them. You want to have a heart that is enlarged to take in more of the blessing of God. Allow God to fill your heart with His love so you can share it with others. Well, Moses is certainly going out with a bang here, but his final moments are recorded for us in Deuteronomy 34. And that's where we wrap up the book. It says, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day." Some people wonder why Moses' grave was unmarked and unknown. There's probably a lot of debate and different ideas on that subject. But the one that tends to make the most sense is that God did it privately because he knew that people would just end up making a big shrine to Moses and end up worshiping the memory of Moses and miss the whole point. Nothing probably would have driven Moses more crazy than to see a bunch of Moses worshipers running around. And so God took care of the arrangements himself. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. I love that. Moses didn't burn out. He didn't rust out. He simply checked out when God was done with him. Boy, what a great way to go. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all of his servants and in all of his land, and all that mighty power and all that great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And we come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. The story of Moses has come to an end. A couple of things here just to call to your attention. Moses' departure was especially beautiful. In verse 5, this is really a fascinating detail. But the line you'll read in your New King James Bible, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord," is translated literally, "Moses died by the kiss of God." You know what that means? Just like a mama or a daddy going to their little child and giving him a sweet kiss on the forehead goodnight. That's exactly how Moses went out. The kiss of God right there on his forehead. I don't know if it's on his forehead, but I like to think so. You know, that's how you'll go out. How do I know that? The Scripture says in Psalm 116 and verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." You won't go out alone. I guarantee you. You know Jesus Christ, He'll be right there with you at the end. But you know, there's a couple other things I just point out to you in closing. Notice the ultimate fruit of Moses' ministry. It wasn't just what Moses accomplished, which was mind-boggling, but I really believe that the ultimate mark of a successful ministry, the ultimate testimony, is not just what happens in a ministry, but what happens after it. Not just what goes on within a particular fellowship, but what that fellowship does in terms of influencing future generations. You know, it's a principle of church history that no work of God lasts more than 3 generations. The first generation is the one that begins the work. They're excited about it. They have the vision from the Lord. The second generation comes along, and traditionally they just maintain what the first generation did. By the third generation to come along has no clue what the original vision and heart of the founders were, and they just basically seek to maintain and occupy the place, but really don't believe anything the original people believed in. How do you keep that from happening? Well, there's only one way to keep that from happening. Continually be renewing first generation works. We are a first generation work. Did you know that? We have come out of another first generation work called Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. But the thing that I believe will keep the Calvary Chapel movement fresh and exciting and invigorated is not us trying to become as big and monolithic as we possibly can, but doing what we've already seen the Lord do in this fellowship. Spinning off daughter churches, making sure that we are about the business of making sure there are first-generation works who love God, who honor His Word, who teach the gospel, who reach out to the lost, continually being birthed. And boy, if this thing gets old and cold and stale, man, let's pull the plug on it. 6 years in, I don't think we're really being threatened with that. But Moses was able to do that. He passed the baton of faith on to Joshua. The work continued, and maybe that was his second greatest testimonial. The greatest testimonial of what made Moses really an effective man of God is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We talked about the idea of living your life in a way where you think about the eulogy that would be shared at your funeral and living the rest of your life in accordance with what you would like to hear. Listen to what this eulogy for Moses we find recorded in the Word of God tells us about the greatness of this man and his ministry and what really made him great. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, says this, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. What was Moses' ultimate legacy? The ultimate sign of his greatness? Moses was faithful. And because Moses was faithful, he pointed ultimately to Jesus Christ. Every one of our lives, gang, is a sign along the road. Every one of our lives tells the story. The question we have to ask ourselves tonight is, what story is your life telling? What story did your life tell today? Oh, may people be able to hear of the goodness and mercy of our Lord and read that story written on the pages of our lives for the glory of God, in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us so much in your Word. Gosh, we've really come to a juncture in your Word, working through these first five books together, the books that you used Moses to write. And it's almost kind of sad. We feel like we're leaving a good friend behind. But I thank you, Lord, that someday we'll be together with you, and there we will see Moses and Elijah and all the other people we're going to meet in the Word. And we'll be able to declare together with one voice and one heart how great you are, Lord, and how awesome your salvation is. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to live lives that matter, live lives of abundance and fullness. First, not by focusing in on ourselves, but reaching out to others. Secondly, by speaking healing words, words of blessing, and not beating people down. But most importantly, Lord, when our time comes and that death dew lies cold upon our brow, we pray that, like Moses, for us personally, we would go home by the kiss of God, that we would be so close to you, our deathbed would be a bed of roses, we would know that the best is yet to come. And Lord, for those who are left behind, if you should tarry and we go through the portal of death, we pray that they would look at us and say, there was the life of a person who really loved the Lord. I want to love the Lord like that person did. God, we need your grace to do that. But right now, in this moment, we ask you to fill us with that grace and that love. If no one else is going to be a sign pointing people to Jesus, may we decide we're going to do it. We yield ourselves to that great purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? This week, may the Lord write His gospel on your heart. May He write it in such a way that it is just so plain and so obvious someone doesn't have to squint to see it. But instead, in bold and unmistakable letters, may they read upon our lives that Jesus is the Son of God, and that His love is available, and that His love changes lives. May people see that glory in us as they saw it in Moses, for the glory of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.